Please take your Bibles and open up to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 13. We'll be looking at the first five verses together. Let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is recorded for us by Luke in the 13th chapter of the Gospel bearing his name, beginning at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Surely the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord. Amen. When we go to a doctor or any kind of a physical expert on an ailment we might have, we expect him to ask the right questions to diagnose our true condition. For instance, if we complain of a headache, we don't expect him to ask if we'd stubbed our toe recently. We don't expect him to begin looking at our back. We expect him to have the right assumptions and therefore ask the right questions about our true condition. And so it is when these people come to the great physician of the soul. They come to Jesus with questions, and he is going to readjust their wrong questions to give them the right questions. But before we jump into that, let's briefly find out where we are in Luke. The great turning point of this gospel comes in chapter 9, verse 51, where it tells us that the Lord steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we know the Lord is going along to Jerusalem, and this happens in what's known as the Perean ministry. It happens about 20 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. So he's making his way down to Jerusalem, and he's teaching as he goes. And it's a fertile time of teaching and instruction, and we find various things that the Lord teaches on as he makes his way down there. But what you need to see before you leave tonight is that Jesus addresses the people's problem by showing them how to ask the right questions to warn them about their real problems. So look with me first, in the first place, at the people's problem in verse 1. Look at the text. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so what we have here are these people coming to Jesus. You're a teacher. You're a miracle worker. Give an account of this. What about these people? That's the sense of what's going on here. They have an operating assumption, don't they? Where was God? Where was God? Give an account of God here. They give an answer, as we'll see in a moment, but their assumption was that God wasn't there. He wasn't involved. So they came up with their own answer. Why did they do this? Well, we need to get the full impact of the massive nature of the crime as they perceived it here. You know, worship was sacred among the Jews, and frankly, so many of us today have no sense of the awe with which they held worship. And what happened here was these Galileans were worshiping, and Pilate came, and some of these were insurrectionists that would rise up from time to time to rebel against the Romans, and Pilate slaughtered them, and to mock them, knowing how sacred blood and sacrifice were in the Jewish temple, he mingled the blood with the sacrifices just to spite them. And I think so many of us have been influenced by perhaps Renaissance paintings where we see Pilate as this rather muscular, perhaps somewhat balding, you know, looks like a kind of a Middle Ages white guy, right? You know, holding forth his hand while Jesus is standing here. No. Think Hitler. Think Stalin. Think Saddam Hussein. And that's what you have with Pilate. He was a wicked, bloodthirsty, cruel man. And it was incidents like these that led, in God's providence, to the Jewish wars of AD 66 through 70. The uprising that the Romans finally came in and crushed the Jews. It was because of things like this. These people rightly saw it as a gross injustice. And so they thought, if God was really good, he wouldn't have allowed it to happen. He did allow it to happen. Therefore, the fault must be somewhere else. And we'll see where they assign blame in a moment. But doesn't this bring up the perennial question that plagues our world? Evil. It's a perplexing problem for non-believers. Why do these things happen? Why would a good God let this happen? And we need to see that the answers the fallen race gives are based on two assumptions. The first one is that God is not totally sovereign or just or good. And the other one is that people aren't totally depraved. But this is a problem that also shows up in our lives too. It's not just for unbelievers when this problem of why do bad things happen comes up. It comes up in our lives. If you've ever said, why me? Why now? That's the exact same attitude of these guys, these people bringing this problem to Jesus. Now, isn't this particularly the case if we feel like we've been obeying God's word? If we feel like we've attained to some sort of little standard we've set for ourselves, when the first bad thing happens, when the first wrong as we perceive it, circumstance comes up, don't we say, why me? Why are you doing this to me now, God? So from the littlest things to the greatest things, we ask God, where are you? Why are you doing this? Give an account, God. But the Lord is about to explode their assumptions and ours. Look with me in the second place at the Lord's questions in verses 2 through 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Now, here's the Lord's question. Do you think these people were worse? And their implicit answer was, yes, they were worshiping. They were engaged in praising God, and yet the sovereign God took their lives. He sent Pilate, and they had this kind of thing here going on. Well, of course they're bad. They were killed by worship while worshiping. They must have been really bad people. And it's the problem, as John Calvin said, that we all have. We're so much more willing to judge others harshly and ourselves lightly. You see, their assumption was, we're not as bad as they are. But give an accounting of God there. And we can't really understand what God was doing. So obviously these were really bad people because they were killed while they were worshiping. And now Jesus is going to say, well, this is wrong. And he's going to show them another example to prove his point. He says, okay, you think that these must have been really bad because they were killed while they were worshiping. Kind of like a Nadab and Abihu incident, right? Well, he says, what about these people in Siloam? Now, when we read the tower fell, I think we kind of get a mental image, at least I did when I was first reading through and studying this, of kind of the Tower of Pisa, you know, and maybe this was just an errant tower, some bad engineering on the Romans' part. Now, what this was part of an aqueduct. And what Jesus is saying is these people were just getting water. They were just going about their daily business, and this tower falls and kills 18 of them. And he's saying here, the tower falls on them, and they die. What about them? He begins by pointing them to their wrong assumption about God's justice. In effect, the Lord is saying, look, these people in Siloam died too. Was it because they were bad? Do you think it's because they were worse sinners than all of Jerusalem? And the implicit answer on their part would be, well, no. They're just getting water. They're just going about their daily business. And the Lord's point is made that bad things happen. We live in a fallen world. But this is not because of a defect in God. It's not because God is not good or not powerful. The real problem is far deeper. And the first instance of this, as he's pointing out to this people, is what I like to call the friends of Job theology. We've all got it. And you remember the book of Job, why God blasts his friends at the end of the book. Because what is their assumption about Job? Initially, they get it right. They sit quiet for 7 days. It's a good instruction for us when we see people really suffering. Shut up. That's God's instruction for us right off the bat, to be kind of brash. But then they go in and say, you know, Job, why this is happening to you? Because you've got some unconfessed secret sin. You've done something terrible and you're just not telling us about it. So we've got chapter after chapter, speech after speech, working on this assumption. And the assumption is that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. That's what these people were working off of. And this is, again, a pagan view of God. You push the right buttons and God does nice things for you. And what Jesus explodes here is that the view that somehow bad things happened because these people had done bad things. Now, in a sense, that does happen. There are temporal consequences for sin. You drink and drive and get in an accident, you might die or kill somebody else. Then you'll have to face the courts. Then you might have to go to jail. That's okay. That happens. Jesus is not talking about those kind of things. He is making a point about their wrong assumptions about God's character and their own condition. And it also reflects a faulty view of God's justice. They think, okay, well, you get rewarded for good for evil in this life. There's a story that was told in a rural community where a man had come who was a flagrant unbeliever, and he made it a point to plow his field right outside the church every Lord's Day and said, I don't believe in God. And he, at the end of plowing his fields, he wrote a letter to the local paper. And he said, I have plowed my fields every Sabbath since I came to this town for a year now, and I've had the best harvest I've ever had. Therefore, I know your God is not real, because he told me, he says in his word that, you know, we shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And the editor, who was a Christian of the paper, calmly wrote back one sentence. God does not settle accounts in October. And that's what the Lord is saying here. They're looking at it from the wrong view. They're looking at it the wrong way and saying God's justice should happen now. So it hasn't. These people died, and therefore the fault was in them or in God. And we must see that their bad theology, it led to asking these wrong questions. And the Lord's warning teaches us how to ask the right questions. Look with me there in verse 3 and verse 5. What is the Lord's warning and his answer to this? Do you think they were worse? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it twice. So the Lord's answer here, repent or perish. Now, is Jesus being overly harsh? That's the first thing we want to, we go, well, that's just really mean of Jesus to say to these people. And again, that shows some of our assumptions. And the Lord is not being callous towards sufferers. This is the one you can come and find rest for your soul from your burdens, from your works, from your weariness. So this is not the Lord being harsh or unloving or callous towards these sufferers. He's a really good pastor. He's the best pastor. He's the bishop and overseer of our souls. He looks past felt needs, bad theology, and goes right to the heart of the problem. How different our Lord's response is from what we see today. Don't you remember what happened after 9/11? That's the first thing you heard. How could God let this happen? Why would he do this to us? Or after the tsunamis, these tragedies. And it wasn't a humble asking of these questions. It was, where was God? The angry, proud humanist fist which had so long fought against God, raised in defiance. Where is God? Where was he? And what did Christians answer? We're really sorry. He couldn't stop it. You've heard of the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You remember that book. It was a great big bestseller. And the answer this very unperceptive, unconverted Jewish rabbi gave was, well, God really can't help it. And this is coming into evangelical churches today in a heresy called open theism. Let me just give you the title of one of their books, The God Who Risks. It's baffling to me how you can title a book like that and call yourself a Christian theologian. Our God doesn't risk. He controls. He's sovereign. And it's the same assumptions these people had that are operating in this movement called open theism. And it's instructive that they said, you know, we are just being consistent Arminians. If you don't believe what we believe, you'll end up a Calvinist. Well, praise God, that's where we want them to end up. But what we need to see here is that Jesus answers. He doesn't apologize for God's sovereignty or his justice. He asserts it. And he says, no, they weren't worse. It wasn't because of a defect in them that way, the way you see it, like they were really bad and we're okay, so God punished them. No, you're looking at it the wrong way. This problem is not in these people who were killed. It's not in God. The incident here shows you a lot about who you are and who God is. And Jesus first teaches us about who we are in that word, repent. Unless you repent. And that word here in the Greek literally means a change of mind. But the whole rich meaning is a complete turning around. A change that is wrought in the inner person so much that there's a turning, an entire change in view. They had wrong views. Their assumption was wrong. Their assumption was that because they were not worse sinners, they could question God. They had a right to demand an answer from God, and Jesus says, no, no. Get a right view of yourself in the first place. And then he says, you will all likewise perish. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And says, no, you will all likewise perish. And he says, unless we turn from sin to God, these tragedies, and they were tragedies, and they were gross injustices. And the Lord doesn't discount that. But he says, when you see those, realize that unless you turn around, something infinitely worse is pictured by these tragedies. That's how the Lord deals with these tragedies in his wonderfully perfect pastoral way. And it tells us again that Jesus is reinforcing God's attributes. He's sovereign. He's holy. Unless you turn to him, you will perish. You will face eternal condemnation. In other words, Jesus is saying these tragedies should bring us to our knees, reminding us that God could have let the same thing happen to us, but didn't. John Piper puts it this way. Instead of being amazed that sinful humans perish, be amazed you haven't perished. That's what the Lord's getting at here. And it's also teaching us that God is holy and just. Tragedies like this, Jesus says, point us to the fact that God is going to bring the ultimate tragedy upon the impenitent one day. It just over and over. And you can imagine the look on these people's faces. They were, where's God? And I think at this point their mouths were kind of dropping open, as ours should. Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong questions. Look at yourself and then look at who God is. Now, what's the solution? Here's what I love about being a Christian. We don't have to throw up our hands like so many people do when these tragic events happen and say, you know what, sorry, our God isn't really strong enough to keep it from happening. Or he's not really good, or he isn't there. Now, the solution is in this, and it surely is ironic that the one person who is innocent, who could question God's justice, is the one telling this parable. The Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't. He didn't question. And yet he is also the one who bears God's just wrath in our place. Thus Jesus is warning us from his vantage point. He says, you think this is something bad, but unless you repent, something worse is coming. But it's avoidable. As you heard this morning, you need not perish. It's avoidable. And that's implicit, isn't it? That's implicit in the word unless. We could put it positively. If you repent, you will not perish. So the solution to their problem and ours is to turn from sin to Christ. We know this because the opening of the gospel is repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. God is incarnate. The kingdom has come. The Messiah has come. This needs to be emphasized in our day, friends. When people come to us with these perplexing questions, the worst thing to do is apologize for who God is. The best thing to do is to humbly and compassionately and tell them, we've got a God who takes suffering so seriously, He comes and takes the worst kind of suffering upon Himself on the cross. We have no fat statue grinning off happily in the distance. We have no Roman gods that are a little bit better versions of ourselves. We have no fatalistic God of the Muslims that is out there somewhere who is really just kind of giving you this path to walk in, and the minute you screw up, He's going to get rid of you. No, we have a God who takes it so seriously, He comes and says, I'm going to live among you, and I'm going to bear the wrath that you owe me. And so we've got to tell people that. When people come to us with these questions, we've gently got to do the same thing Jesus did and point them to their true problems. We must resist the man-centeredness of our age. And the way we do that is in the first place to get right views of ourselves. As we heard this morning, do you see your sin? Do you ask God for clearer visions of your sin? Do you own this? I deserve to perish. I deserve it. That's me. Can you say that? Instead of asking, why me, can you ask, why not me, God? Why have I gotten to go on this long? Why didn't I perish in 9/11? Why wasn't I vacationing in Southeast Asia when the tsunamis hit? Why didn't I die in a car accident last week? Why do I get another breath? Who am I, God? As ruined and wretched and ungrateful as I am, who am I? And this will always lead you to be astonished at God's great mercy. That will always happen. When we see ourselves rightly, we'll see God rightly. One Puritan put it this way, if we look at ourselves, we should do what he said, which is we look at ourselves and we should say, much forgiven and little love, how can it be? How can it be? And so remember this when bad things happen to others. Comfort them, console them, judge yourselves more harshly than you judge others. Never make the mistake of the friends of Job theology here. Oh, they must have been done really something really bad, and you know, self-righteously, I'm a little bit better than them, and it hasn't happened to me yet. No. Get rid of that. Come to them. Show them the glory of the cross and let them see that reflected in your lives. And then finally, the clear warning here, the clear call. It sounds like a trumpet in your ears. It will ring in your ears if you don't know Christ. Repent or perish. Will you call God into account? If you don't believe, if you're coming here and it's just something that you just kind of do, you might have been here a long time. This might be the first time you've ever heard about this guy, Jesus. Repent or perish. That's the option he gives to us. Will you see yourself as not so bad? Will you say to God, give an accounting? Will you be a proud sinner? No, turn from yourself. There's no reason. As you heard again this morning, you don't have to die. There's mercy. You can repent and not perish. But see the fact that if you do not repent, if you have never examined yourselves and said, maybe this is me, maybe I need to repent, then every little tragedy, every major tragedy, every calamity you hear about on the news, every little inconvenience, every little misfortune, every stubbed toe, every death of a loved one will cry in your ears, that is a foretaste of the judgment coming to me. Why not repent? Jesus is so gracious and merciful to warn you to repent. He doesn't want you to perish. Will you not come? Will you not lay down pride? Will you not carry this message from this place tonight? I think a poem that was in a commentary by William Hendrickson, the great Bible expositor, warns about this repentance, that we must repent or perish. It goes like this. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost. How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Or as King David succinctly put it, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for such a clear word of instruction. Thank you for giving it to us. And we pray that we would be those who've repented. And I pray for any here that have not, that you would graciously bring them. Lord, we desire that none should perish, that they would even go to hell with us clinging to their ankles. And we pray that you would greatly bless this word. To the glory of your name, through Christ we pray. Amen.